This morning, we're going to finish our three-part excursion from 1 Corinthians. We're going to return to our series on 1 Corinthians next week. And God willing, we're going to begin a three-part series in 1 Corinthians, the middle chapters. We're going to talk about singleness and marriage and sex. So that's the three sermons we'll do, hopefully, in the coming weeks with that. Just to let you know, as this morning we're finishing our three-part sermon series on Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, that Jesus is probably more complex than we think about. He's not just a lion, this mighty, conquering, victorious being, but he's also more than just the lamb who was slain for our sins. He's both at the same time, and that's what makes him so awesome to worship. And as the lights come on, as we think about that, just to recap, we spent the first of our three-part series on the idea that Jesus is strong enough to be weak. That if you want to follow Jesus, you're not just following this attractive, compelling, intelligent person. You're following someone that has come to this earth to look unimpressive, unattractive, and undesirable. And if you worship that kind of guy, that kind of God, then that means a whole lot of things for us as disciples. So last week we talked about Jesus being rich enough to be poor. And if you went away from that message thinking the point is to give money to the poor, I failed you utterly as a preacher. The point of last week's message is not about giving. The point of last week's passage is to realize we receive from Jesus, that he is rich enough to become poor for our sakes. And as an outflow of that, if that should lead us to be generous, then that's totally appropriate. This week, and both of those sermons should be online on our church website. This week, we're going to talk about glad enough to suffer. And I really appreciate what Steve just said in his prayer. Because if you think about it, the church does not need another club. The world does not need another sort of humanitarian society. The world needs a church that can handle suffering. The world needs Christians, disciples of Jesus, that are willing to face injustice, poverty, and oppression. The world, Boston does not need another great sort of worship religious center. The world needs to hear of a Savior who suffered for them. And your whole concept of Christianity, my whole concept of what it means to follow Jesus, has to deeply include both the gladness and joy of our Savior and the strength and the courage to face unquestionable suffering. And so as we see this morning, we're going to look at that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. I've asked the whole section, verses 1 through 17, to be printed, but the exposition will only focus on verses 1 through 11. Maybe you guys will do verses 12 to 17 in your small groups if you wish, but this morning I would like to focus on Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11, but I'll read all of the 17 verses. This is God's word looking in Hebrews chapter 12. It's printed on your bulletin program for you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we know that Jesus is your Son who came to die on a cross. We've heard that story. We may or may not even believe it. But I think for all of us, it is a little bit foreign to think of suffering. I know some of us in this room have experienced very difficult experiences, and maybe quite a few of us have actually seen some of the human suffering around the world, up close. And yet, Lord, I know for myself, I have probably been isolated and shielded from much of that suffering because of the opportunities of being born in this country. And so we pray as we think about glad enough to suffer that Jesus, the Lion of the Lamb, is both so joyful and yet so willing to suffer. It doesn't fit my conceptions of a human being or even an understanding of the kind of God that would become that person. And so, Father, would you teach me as you teach all of us as we open the scriptures, Lord, because one does not talk about suffering lightly, given the tremendous suffering in this world. And so, Lord, we don't come to hear from a mere mortal like me. We come to hear from your Holy Spirit as we consider your words and your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're like me, and as I prayed, if someone were to ask me, Enoch, have you ever really suffered? If you're like me, my brain thinks through some of the difficult experiences I've had in my life, and I'm sure you've had them as well, your own sets. And if you ask me in a moment of pain, I'll say, sure, I've suffered. But in a moment of sort of neutral emotional state where I think about what I have in my life and all the things that God has blessed me with, and as I'm more aware of the world, as I pray about the issues around the world, even in our city of Boston, I have to say, I really don't know what it means to suffer. And I wonder if you and I have realized that to that degree, we are missing out on what it means to know who Jesus is. If you have any immigrants in your history, and by definition this is a land of immigrants, but especially if you're maybe the first generation born here, or second generation born here, raised here, to know your ancestors is to know the struggle of what it meant to leave a home under difficult circumstances, come to a new land where they were a minority, ethnically, linguistically, culturally, and then to undergo all those things. You can't really know that person well. I can't know my parents or my grandparents unless I understand not just the successes they've had in this country by being, quote unquote, you know, prosperous and having a good job. I can't really know my parents or my grandparents at all unless I appreciate the difficulties and hardships they faced. If you only know me, Enoch, for all the good things, you don't really know me. If I only know you from Sunday or from weekdays or from social acquaintances, how will I really know you? In fact, I think if our friendship is based purely on just social interactions where I've never really known any of your struggles, you've never really known any of my struggles, I question the depth, not the sincerity, but the depth of that relationship. And so here's the basic premise I think most of us understand. You can't know someone unless you know not only the easy and the joyful things of their life, but also the difficult and painful things of their lives. And the same is true if you want to know who Jesus is. You can't know Jesus. I can't know Jesus unless we understand not all the things he's promised that were so wonderful, how he can walk on water, how he can, you know, raise the dead, how he can multiply bread and fish and do all these fantastic things. You have to read, and I have to read, the unpleasant parts where he's ridiculed and mocked, where he's betrayed, where he's hung on a cross and pierced in all the gory detail. We can't know each other unless we go past the niceties and go deep enough to really understand the suffering and the pain. In fact, not just the pain from other things forced upon me, but the pain I've caused in my life by the foolish, stupid, naive mistakes. And so this is the heart of the series. If we're going to worship Jesus, we're going to know Jesus, we're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to reject Jesus properly, we need to know not only the places where he was joyful and glad, but the places where he suffered. And so this morning, Lord willing, we want to take a look at this passage. There's so much here to offer. And Pastor Tom right now is doing Hebrews in the in Newton campus. So if you want to listen to a recent exposition, go ahead and go to our church online and listen to those sermons. Not right now. But for now, the point of us this morning is to consider our Jesus, our Savior, who is glad enough to suffer. 3 points from this morning's passage. They're like this. The first point is, what does it mean to endure suffering? What does it mean to endure suffering? The second point we will concede is this. Why should we endure suffering? Why should we even deal with suffering? Why should we endure it? And thirdly, how do we endure suffering? How do we actually go through difficult times? So firstly, what does it mean to endure suffering biblically from this passage? Secondly, how do we endure, why should we endure suffering? And then thirdly, how do we do it? All of this is so that we can know Jesus. So you can love him properly or you can reject him. But you can't reject or love Jesus unless you've seen both his joy and his suffering. So what does it mean to endure suffering? There is so much in here, but I'm going to try to stick close to the author's main points. And to do this, we're going to direct our attention to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's consider the first two verses again. Looking down here, what does it mean to endure suffering? And we're going to see this picture of this marathon, this race, this long run. Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where it says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And let's do verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In the most, one of the more technical commentaries I read, I found a great way to put endurance. And I love it, and I want to make that the basis of this point, because I think it's from the passage. What does it mean to endure suffering? It means this: keep going, even when it's hard. Keep going, even when it's hard. Keep going, even when it's painful. Keep going, even when it's beginning to be uncomfortable and unpleasant. Keep going, even when it's difficult. Keep going, even when it's controversial. Keep going, even though it's hard. You can't endure a massage. I mean, unless the person has no idea what they're doing. You can't endure a wonderful concert unless you hate music. You can't endure delicious food unless you, I don't know, are allergic. You can't endure things that are, by definition, pleasant, attractive, appealing. By definition, you and I can only endure something if it's hard. You can only endure when you begin to feel that every fiber in your being wants to stop. And at that point, you have the choice to endure or not endure. Perhaps you're like me, and you grew up, we call it in the West Coast, PE, physical education, because we had no gyms. Here they call it gym. Growing up watching television, it's always, are you going to gym? I said, what's gym? I didn't have a gym till high school. But now I know, because my kids all have a gym. But PE, physical ed in California, basically, because you can run, I learned what endurance meant. When the PE teacher said, run around this field, this is endurance. There's a kind of kid, maybe it's like me. You run, and then you realize, I don't want to run anymore, but I have to finish, so then I stop running and start walking, right? And you do that. And then there are the kids that just, because they're mindless, maybe Asian Americans that do what they're told, they just keep running. So I was that kid. I kept running, and I didn't realize until like 4 years ago I was asthmatic and, you know, phlegmic and stuff. But the point is, you see it from very early on. People that when it gets hard, look for a way out. And people, when it gets hard, keep going. Hardness should have very little to do with whether you should do it or not. Most people think, should I continue with this course of action? And most people think, well, is it hard? Is it going to cost me? Is it difficult? What does the Bible say? What does our Savior say? Our Savior says hardness is really very little to do with any decision you have in life. It should first be driven by what is the loving thing to do. And secondly, actually pretty much the same thing, what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do and the loving thing to do in this situation? Who cares if it's hard? It has nothing to do if it's hard. If you're a kid and you're a parent, you're raising your kid, well, is it hard? Train them out of that. That's not a question they need to ask. Well, what major should I do? Well, is engineering hard? Who cares? Why does the hardness of anything matter at all? Unless we think life is about avoiding hard things. The only reason I would ask, is it hard? Most of the time is because I don't want to do it. But the Bible says this is like a marathon. You have to endure and run and fight and continue even when it is hard. There's a story I shared last month at our adult large group. And it's a story about my family driving back from Baltimore from the Chinese Mission Convention. So about maybe a quarter of you have heard it. On the way back, one of my kids was so sick that he was vomiting in the car. And he vomited several times. He vomited at the convention in Baltimore. So we're driving back, and you know, it's time. It's hard to drive when one of your three sons is vomiting in the car. So we decided to, you know, pull over at this place, and you know, because I'm a pastor, I felt like I should. Well, maybe we should pray or something. And one of my sons says, "Hey, that's a good idea." And I was pretty encouraged by the fact that my son said, "That's a good idea. We should pray." And because I think he really wanted to pray. So we prayed. I prayed for this son who shall remain nameless, but his name means John. And I prayed that he would stop vomiting and stuff like that. And I prayed for him. And when I stopped praying, the son who had said, "Oh, that we should pray," he said, "Baba," which means, "Oh, awesome, holy dad. Baba, why didn't you pray that he would stop barfing?" And my first thought was, "Well, I don't need to." But the second thought, I thought, and this is one of those few times I think the Lord gave me something useful to say. I said, "Well, yeah, I should have prayed that. I could have prayed that. But actually, I don't think we're supposed to ask for God to take away things just because they're hard." And because we've been studying contentment in both the adult large group and the family fellowship ministry, and because of this sermon series on Jesus, it's really been convicting my heart. And I have a confession to make. Confession is this: if God were to answer all my prayers, all my impulsive prayers, I would never have to go through anything hard. That's just a realization. If God were to answer every prayer that I just comes out of my mouth, or at least my mind, without thinking about it, if he answered everything, I would never have anything hard. I would never do anything difficult. I would never have to persevere through any pain. Because the impulse of my soul is to say, "Oh God, let this stop." Or, "God, change the weather." "Oh God, make this easier." "Oh God, take away this, make this person nicer." I just, everything about my flesh, when I cry out to God, is to remove anything difficult or hard. I am totally addicted to ease. And the challenge here is that if that God was to do that for me, and maybe for you, you can relate, that what would he do if he were to hear, if you were to write down all your prayers, write down the prayers of your children, or if you're younger, write down all your prayers. When do you go to God? You go to God when something's hard. And what do you usually ask? What do I usually ask? "God, take that hard thing away." Every time someone's sick, heal them. Every time someone loses a job, give them a new job. Anytime someone, you know, has a relationship problem, fix the problem. Those things are fine to pray for, and they're good. And God desires to do all those things. He desires to heal, to restore, to fix. But maybe he wants us to go through something hard. Maybe he wants us to endure. If it was up to me and sort of my upbringing as an American, middle-class kind of guy, there would be nothing hard about Christianity. There'd be nothing difficult. I don't even like inconvenience. It bothers me when I have to wait extra minutes at the grocery store. It bothers me when my internet lags. It bothers me when someone else is holding up the line at the grocery store because they're using a smartphone with internet lagging. It bothers me in all sorts of ways because I don't like to be inconvenienced. Here's the basic thing. I could say, "Are you willing to suffer for God?" And everyone would say, "Yeah, because Jesus suffered." Here's the thing. Will you and I, will we be willing to be inconvenienced for God? Not give up everything, which we're supposed to do that, but would you be willing to suffer inconvenience? And even the word, it's so wrong. Suffer inconvenience? That's a terrible phrase. Even endure inconvenience. It's almost sarcastic. "Oh, I'm so sorry the soup is not hot enough. Would you be willing to endure that?" What does it mean to endure? It means, first of all, you have to go through something hard. And I recognize hard can be different for different people at this point. I'm not going to get into that, but go through something hard. And at the moment it's hard, we have to say, "Okay, God, my impulse is to say, get out of this, fix it, make it better now." But the Bible says that Jesus was so joyful, so glad that he was willing to endure hostility. He was willing to endure the shame. He was willing to endure the cross. He kept going even though it was hard. That's what it means to endure. That no matter how easy or hard it is, we keep going. Ask yourself, do you keep going when it gets hard? Do I keep going when it gets hard? Does our church keep going when it gets hard? Does your community keep going when it gets hard? But if you're with me and thinking about that, then you might think, well, why do that? okay, Pastor Enoch, I understand, you know, there are some hard things in life, but all things being equal, option A and option B are the same, why not do the easier one? Why go through difficult things? Why does God let that happen? And that's our second point. If the first point is this, what does it mean to endure suffering, to go through things? It means to keep going even when it's hard. Why should we do that? Two reasons from the text. And the first reason is this. When God, the Heavenly Father, lets you go through hard things, it proves that He loves you. It's funny because I thought it was the other way around. Enoch, no. When God, the Heavenly Father, lets you go through hard things, it's proof that He loves you. Not evidence that He doesn't. It's proof that He cares about you. Not evidence that He forgot about you. It's proof that you are His child. Not evidence to the contrary. Let's take a look here, beginning now in verse 4. Let's see this. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now that's hard, okay? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure God, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly dads who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? First thing about this whole issue of sons. Can we be gender neutral? Come on. It's the 2010s or something. Now, there's value in being gender neutral. There's value in explaining things because I know that not everyone here is male. But at the same time, to actually, in the ancient world, to call them sons is higher than calling them sons and daughters. And before we project our modern sentiments and sensibilities on this, we need to understand that. If the writer had said, you know, God has called you sons and daughters, that's pretty good. And everyone in the ancient world would have said, yeah, well, some are sons and some are daughters. But God says, no. Everyone in the ancient world knows that sons have higher rank and authority and status. Okay? And so for the writer to say, all of you are sons, he's not saying you're all male. He's saying you all have the right, have the authority, have the highest privileges in God. It's quite radical, actually. Far less radical to say sons and daughters. Far more radical to say everything you think the eldest firstborn son should get, all of you can get because you're children. So let's just understand that for a second. This is the highest that you could give a child in your household. You are my son. It's not saying everyone's male or making everyone male. It's not meant to be oppressive. It's actually quite radical and risky for the author to say this. Now, moving forward. You are my sons. And so I'm going to discipline you. Have you ever been a little kid playing on some, you know, three-story structure, and your mom says, come down from there. And you say, oh, mom, come down. And then like, why can't I play? So-and-so's playing, so-and-so's playing. And the answer you get is, well, they're not my child. You ever heard that? Okay, you're just obedient people, whatever. You ever say that? Okay. And do you ever think like me? I can't play on there because I'm your kid, but all those parents are loving. I wish you were not my parents. At least right now. I wonder if you've ever thought that to God. Listening to some preacher go off about how God disciplines his children, you think, well, I don't know if I want this Heavenly Father. What would the opposite be? The opposite is, you can do what you want. Come as you go. Be friends with whoever you want to be friends with. You can stay up as late as you want, eat whatever you want to eat, talk to whoever you want to talk to, use as much of the internet as you can, study as little or as much as you like. Because I love you. Is that how it works? No. The fiercer the love, the more you want certain things for people. If you see a friend at school starting a relationship that you know is bad, you think that's going to be horrible. But if it's your best friend, how can you sit by without even raising the topic? If you see someone making some terrible choices about career, and it's, you know, someone in the office you don't really know as well, or you're competing, then, you know, it's kind of bad. It's probably not wise. But if it's your sibling, how can you not at least say, tell me again why you're leaving that job to go to that job? I don't get it. And if you have a child and you care about their future, You struggled, your parents struggled to come to this country to give them a better future. How can you not fiercely want the best for them? So much so that you have to kind of pull back the other side because you can't control them. We can't own their lives and they have to make their own choices. But the happy medium is this. The fact that the Heavenly Father makes things hard for us, lets us go through hard things, is proof that He loves you, not that He doesn't care. Because if He didn't care, why would He bother at all? If He didn't care, why would he even notice? But because He cares, He proves it. And the writer says this, look, when you're older, you know, at every wedding I've done, and whenever they read something to the parents, you know, and they talk about that, they don't go, and I wish you never disciplined me. Almost every parent, almost every person getting married says, you know, I probably deserve to be disciplined more. And thank you for forcing me to study. Thank you for forcing me to eat the right things. Thank you for forcing me to go to church. Thank you for forcing me to continue in those art lessons. Thank you for all those things that I didn't want to do because now I'm old enough to say I really want to. In fact, my siblings and I have been angry at my parents that they didn't make us stay in Chinese school or stay in piano or stay in, not violin. But the point is, there is a times when you almost get angry. Why did you let me? I know adult children today. Some of you are there. You're angry. You're bitter against your parents because they gave you so much freedom. You were cool. You were popular. You had so much freedom as a teenager. And now you're old enough to realize, I probably needed more of that. Discipline from a Heavenly Father is God letting you go through a hard thing. Why would He do that? So this is the second reason. So, okay, God is loving, but how does loving Heavenly Father relate to discipline? And we see this here, picking it up in this part here, beginning now in verse 10. Let's take a look at verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Why should we endure suffering? First of all, because the Heavenly Father knows what you're going through. He's letting you endure suffering, or He's giving it to you as a form of discipline because He loves you, because, this is the second reason, He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be like His Son, Jesus. He wants to work on your life and my life. Now, this is so profound because the author contrasts earthly parents with the Heavenly Father in two ways. The first way, if you could come down and look at verse 10, where it says this, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our own good that we may share in His holiness. So let's take the first pair. It seems best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Every parent I've ever met realizes that I made some mistakes with my kid. I either should have been more severe on certain issues or I should have been more lenient on other issues. Every parent knows that they're not perfect. At least every parent I've spoken with. But it was the best I could do at the time. And so parents have to live with this sort of tension, this guilt. You know, I'm not going to get it right perfectly. Thank God that it's not all about me, although it's a majority about me. And earthly parents do what seems best at the time. That's why, you know, when parents have their first kid, it's like, oh, they're crying. Why are they crying? Or, oh, they dropped the spoon in the ground. Quick, sanitize it. No, burn it. Just don't use it again. But when the second or third kid, it fell on the floor. What is that? I don't know. Here, just stick it back in his mouth. It's fine. Good for his immune system. Because at some point, you learn more, you gain more and stuff. That's why parents, in God's divine comedy, lets us be grandparents. Because grandparents, you can throw 90% of the stuff at the kid. It'll be fine. It's fine. Eat all that stuff. Lick all that stuff. Fall off. It's fine. You know, 10%. Yeah, make sure they don't die or get some seriously maiming. But for the most part, that's why grandparents are like, I'm not spoiling them because first of all, it's your job to take care of them. It's my job to do whatever I want. And then secondly, they've learned. And so the whole idea is that parents do what's best. Contrast it with the Heavenly Father who never does not know what's best. He always knows what's best. That's the first difference. That God training us for our holiness is not sort of like, oh, my first billion humans. Oh, the second billion was getting there, but the third billion, whoo, now I'm on a great... God's not like that. God always knows what's best. He always does what's best, even if it doesn't seem that way to us. But the second contrast is more, I think, pertinent for most of us. See, most of us are not teenagers. Contrary to people come in, this is a young service, all right? I could ask you to raise your hand if you still feel young, but I won't do that. But the point is, there's a lot of us who are not teenagers or even children anymore. We're adults. And in this day's society, rarely is it appropriate for my parents to call me and say, you shouldn't have done that, son. I'm going to come over here. I'm going to ground you. My parents never do that. In fact, if you're, as a college student, your parents are quickly learning they have very little control over you. Actually, if you're in college, they realize they've never had any real control over you, ever. It's just the illusion of control. Take away your cell phone. That's all about all they could do. But what the Heavenly Father does is different. Earthly parents discipline until adulthood. But get this. God, the Heavenly Father, never stops disciplining us. Does that make sense? You never reach a point in our spiritual maturity, your spiritual maturity, where God doesn't need to discipline you anymore. You never reach a point in which you are so far along your Christian walk or your life journey that we don't need the loving, wise, perfect discipline of God. And so think about that. In most of your life, when you're, who are the people that discipline you? Parents, teachers, and authorities. At some point, almost all those things shed. In some of your situations, you're the top person in your organization. You're the boss. Or you own your organization, your business, your practice, your whatever it is. You own it. Who disciplines you? No one. But unlike every other human experience, the older we get, the longer we live, the Heavenly Father never stops disciplining us. I'm not even sure he decreases the rate of his discipline. I think as the Heavenly Father looks down at us and recognizes you're a little more mature now, now instead of only telling you one thing at a time so you don't get discouraged, I'll tell you 10 things at a time. Let's take a look here, beginning in verse 10 again. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But the Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, not just for the best at the time, but for the ultimate good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. The more you grow as a Christian, friends, the more you're trained, the more God says, okay, I'm going to give you a harder workout. I'm going to give you a tougher workout plan. Because you know what? You're trained, and I love you. And now that you can handle more, I'm going to give you more. Teenage years are tough. College can be tricky, but I promise you, adult problems blow any teenage problems out of the water. Because as we grow in holiness, we never stop needing the loving discipline of our Father. Why should we endure? Not because we've grown up to a certain point, but because we're always to be growing in holiness. Why should we endure? Because your Father never stops loving you, never stops training for you, never stops thinking about you passionately, about how you can become more like Him and experience His grace. The Heavenly Father never stops disciplining you. And some of us are in an age where we're the oldest person in our family now. In the past year or two, all my grandparents have passed, and I think objectively, the fact that my grandparents met virtually all their great-grandchildren is quite a blessing. Some of us don't have that opportunity. And some of you, you don't even have parents or grandparents on this planet anymore. You know what it's like. Because you miss them. But the Heavenly Father, He will never leave you. He will still watch over you. He will still discipline you for as long as you live. Nothing takes that away. And so because of that, that's why you can endure. That's why we can keep going even when it's hard. So what does it mean to endure? Keep going even when it's hard. Why should we endure? Because the Father letting us go through that is proof that He loves us so that we can become holy. How? How? This is great, Enoch. How do we do that? And there are actually numerous ways here, but pastorally, what I'd like to share with you from this passage, I only have time to bring out two ways about how I believe this passage tells us we can endure. And the first one goes all the way back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look, actually just verse 1. This is the how. Let me read it for you, let me point it out. Chapter 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, if you're going to run the race, in those ancient days, they would actually strip down and they would run. I mean, kind of extreme, but they didn't have the same sort of taboos and stuff, so they would run. They wouldn't wear their flowy robes, their Greek robes. They would actually go down and they would do their races. So they would put down everything that they don't need. The basic idea here is this. The writer says, if you want to run, if you want to pursue, if you want to endure, you have to take off certain things. You have to put down certain things. You have to lay aside certain things. You know who knows this best? Video game geeks. Video game geeks. Because video games and role-playing games, they have a limited number of things they can carry on them. Okay, and video game geeks, raise your hand if you're a video game geek. There are a lot of girls who should be raising their hand. You're lying to me. Thank you. Okay. Video game geeks know that I have that sword, that shield, that potion. I found this new thing. I want to carry that new thing in my game, but I only have so much space. That's why the most popular cheat and hack and tweet on some of these games is the ability to carry an infinite number of objects, which, by the way, never happens in real life. If you could carry an infinite amount of objects, then that's fine. But the reality is you can't carry it all. When it says lay aside a weight and a sin, the easy answer most of us know is clearly put aside sin. Sin interferes with our communion with God, interferes with our relationship with God, and that's important. If you have a sin, the Bible says it's potentially causing bitterness and problem and messing up your decisions. Okay? And we've many sermons on that. Christians, non-Christians understand, if you are sinning against God in a willful, repetitive way, in a secret way, you're not willing to come clean. Not that we're all covered in this area, but you're not going to follow, you're not going to know, you're not going to experience Jesus as much. And there's so much more I could say, but what I want to stress is what the author stresses. He says two things, sin and weight and sin. So he's making a contrast here. He's saying there are two kinds of things that hold you back. They're sins, things you definitely know you should not do. And some of us need to work on that. But every one of us, I think, needs to work on the weight. Now, what is a weight? A weight is something that is not necessarily wrong, but holds you back. A weight is something that in and of itself is not sinful, but is preventing you from running a good race. A weight is something that you may even find good. You may even want to keep around, but it is the major hindrance to you, to your discipleship of Jesus Christ. If we were to talk about sins, we could go there. And I have the sins that hold me back from following Jesus full on. But let's talk about weights. Because weights are like off limits. Okay, stop looking at pornography, stop being so jealous of so-and-so, stop being so greedy. That's painful, embarrassing, hard stuff, but kind of normal. Let's talk about weights. Let's talk about how you have something perfectly good in your life, but the Spirit's saying, you need to put that down. You need to put down that excellent job opportunity, because that's not what I have for you, and you need to endure longer. You need to put down that incredible, educational schooling program or opportunity that's good, but if you do that, it will prevent you from following Jesus. You need to go to an easier school or college. Or you need to pick an easier career. You know why? Because God says, I know you. If you go to that top-notch school, you will be buried in studying. You will not have time for anything else. Health, exercise, spiritual things. If you take that career, you could do very well. But you will not have time for anything else. Family, life, church. You will be so weighed down. The best kind of weights, the hardest weights, the best, by best I mean good, I mean the most sinister weights are the weights that are so good to keep on. They look good, they feel good, they're not that heavy. In fact, it's a weight, if I put down, someone's going to pick it up right after me because it's a good thing. But the Bible says, maybe God is calling you to keep on going even when it's hard. And that keep on going sometimes is putting down an incredible good opportunity. I don't know what you should do. I don't have the wisdom. No one does. You have to desperately seek God, pray to Him, talk to godly men and women to get their counsel. But just know this. Just because it's easy doesn't mean you should do it. Just because it's good doesn't mean we should keep it. We all have to make choices. And so, this is the time. What is a weight in your life? What is something that is actually quite good in so many ways? But if I were to be honest with you, and you were to be honest with me, you would say, Enoch, this thing that is actually good is hindering my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's hard to identify, but that's where a lot of us have work to do. That's where a lot of us need to say, okay, Father, I have to endure. Give me the strength. So how do I endure suffering? You endure it by staying in the same place, by keeping on going the same thing you're doing, by putting down a weight that might be very good, that maybe you wanted, you prayed for, that maybe God wants you to have down the road. But right now he's saying that thing, that opportunity, that relationship, that hobby, that whatever it is, that thing, and you know it, is stopping you from full on following Jesus. What is that thing? Put down that weight. And yes, it's the kind of weight that the second I put it down, someone else is going to snatch it right up. Someone in my own church and small group, another Christian. Fine, it may not weigh them down, but it's weighing me down, it's weighing you down. What is that very good thing that might be a weight? And if we don't regularly ask God, show me, is this a sin? Do I need to lay it aside? Show me. Father, what's a weight in my life? How can I simplify? How can I really follow Jesus and not have anything that holds me back? And secondly, how do we endure suffering? First, we said by laying aside sin and weight. And secondly, again, there's so many things, but because of the author's emphasis of this, and because of how rare it is here, it is on my heart to share this with you. The second way we endure is this: by hearing and sharing the suffering of others. A vital strategy that you and I need to have in order to endure suffering for Jesus. You and I need, more than we realize, you need to hear the suffering of others. You need to share your suffering with others. Where do you get that, Enoch? Okay, well, let's take a look. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is that? What's a cloud of witnesses? Well, if you go back in chapter 11, some of us might be familiar that Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. These famous people. If you have a Bible, you can flip there, scroll there, whatever, looking beginning in verse 4 of 11. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, a guy named Enoch was taken up. Verse 6 or 7, by faith, Noah being warned. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed, and so forth, and so forth, and so on. Almost all these examples are difficult, hard examples. Why does the writer tell us a list of all these people who've gone through different things, difficult things? Take a look at verse 32 if you have a Bible at verse chapter 11, 32. This part, man, I'm jealous of Pastor Tom. I want to preach this whole chapter in a year. Verse 32 says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, listen to what faith enabled them to endure. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know what I need? Probably what you need. I need to hear more of the real suffering of other Christians. And you know what you need from me? You need to hear more of me sharing with you and other people sharing with you their suffering. We need to know that we are not alone in the suffering. We need to know what others have gone through. We need to know all the great legacy. I mean, Boston is so rich. You know, all those statues of people walking around, like the city of Boston, almost all of them were Christian. Almost all of them did amazing things, founded orphanages, faced in injustices. And almost all the organizations are now not Christian anymore, which is in some ways typical, but kind of sad, kind of ironic. But we need to know the richness in your own family. If you've got Christian parents or grandparents or uncles and aunts, I bet you they could tell you stories that would shock you and encourage you. What is missing from my life and probably yours is hearing of the suffering of other Christians. And fine, if we're a group of North Americans, we don't suffer, fine. We need to share the incredible inconveniences we have. We need to hear about it from each other. We need to hear it, because the writer says, when you hear these things, then you will know that Jesus is not the model of your faith. Jesus is not the role model of your faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. Because the more you hear about these people who've gone through difficult things, the more you hear about the things in your small group, in your own Sunday school class, people are making choices for Jesus that would, I think, totally encourage you and humble you. And we need to hear about those things, because it's through knowing that and the ultimate example of our perfecter, our originator is Jesus himself. Because we need to hear Jesus dying on the cross, not as a guilt trip. Well, you should really give to church. Why? Because Jesus died for you. I mean, if you know Jesus as a sort of guilt-inducing, ultimate, you know, unfair card to say, well, Jesus died for you. Okay, fine. You need to experience Jesus as the completer or perfecter of our faith. You need to experience Jesus on the cross as an inspiration, as an aspiration. You need to experience Jesus on the cross as an enabler, a strengthener, as a hope. Let me say it this way. Thinking about Jesus' suffering is not enough. That sounds almost heretical. Jesus is enough. I know we sing it, we hyperbolize songs, but the Bible says in so many ways, in other books of the New Testament, I want you to know the suffering of the other churches. I want you to share with other Christians what you're going through. You need to know, I need to know the suffering of others. We started this talk by saying, you can't really know someone unless you know not only their victories and their joys and their happiness, you need to know their suffering. You need to know what haunts them, what scares them, what makes them ashamed. You need to know, even if it's some of their choices. And you're in your small group, you need to share. You need to go there. You want to be deep? Don't be deep by confessing your worst sins in the world. That's a lot of people have tried that. Just because I share with you my deepest sin doesn't equal depth. But you want to go deep? Share with them right now. Right now, what is really hard. Even if it feels like I'm just complaining or dumping on my small group, fine. And then I would not be surprised if, as you hear about the people in your church, in this church, there's a great crowd of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses here. I have the privilege of hearing majority of your terrible choices and stories. And I tell you, I need to hear them. I need to go to hospitals. I need to see people dying of diseases, seeing their faith stronger, pure, purified. And as much as I wish that God would take them out of that pain, a part of me also says, Lord, as long as they're in this pain, you are using this to encourage me. Because they are truly enduring with joy like our Savior, who is glad enough to suffer for his Heavenly Father and for us. So my friends, what is a weight that you have? What is something that is a situation right now that God is calling you to keep going? It's hard. Yes, it is hard. Don't hit the eject button so quickly. Don't get out of that situation so fast. God may want you there because he loves you, because he's training you, and this may be your opportunity to share how hard it is, how difficult it is with others, that we might encourage each other. I need you to tell me your stories. You need to hear stories from each other. That's how we can all together in Christ have the joy and the gladness to be suffering. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've heard, the world does not need just another happy church, another nice religious institution. The world needs to know Christians who are willing to suffer. The world needs to know of a gospel, of a Savior who came and embraced suffering, became one of us, that he might conquer as the lion through being slain as the lamb, that he was so rich that he'd be willing to become poor for our sakes, that he was so strong that he'd be willing to become weakness. And because his joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffering and despising the shame because of his love for you and his love for us. Lord, do that in this church. Make BCEC a church that keeps going individually and as a body when things are hard. Lord, I pray for that. I cry out for that for us, for me, for my family, for our church family here. And if anyone here is not a Christian, Lord, help them understand that Christianity is about following a God who willingly chose the hardest thing in the universe. And in that, suffered with the greatest joy we've ever seen. Move in our hearts, we ask.